Bibles to the first chapter of the book of James, or the letter of James, and I'm going to remind you of a few things, and then we're going to launch off from there. James, as many of you are familiar with, in fact, we're going to pray first. Why don't we pray first, and then we'll get right into the letter. We've got to move along in this letter. We're going slow, man. We haven't gotten very far. We're on part 5, and we've got about verse 4 of chapter 1 done so far. But you know, we don't have to be in a hurry, but we don't want to prolong it too long. And so there's only 5 chapters to it, and we're going to try to speed it up. We'll see if that happens tonight or not. I got a lot of things to talk about tonight, and so we'll see how far we get. But let's pray first. Father God, we just give you glory and honor. We thank you for your word tonight, and Father, we thank you for opening up the eyes of our understanding that we might know what is the hope of our calling and what is the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of your power to us who believe. Father God, thank you for the Holy Spirit being our great teacher, for illuminating us, Father God. And Father God, not only will we impart knowledge tonight from the word of God, but also impart a love, a renewed love for God's word tonight, Father. We thank you for it, and we believe that nothing's going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. All right, let's just read. Let's start reading chapter 1, and we'll read on down through verse 4, and then we're going to remind you of some things, and we're going to launch off from there. It says, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1 of James, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brethren, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works, or the trial of your faith knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance or endurance. But let patience, endurance, or perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. All right, now we've elaborated on some of these things, and I'm not going to take a lot of time in review because of time, but if you'll notice on your notes, some of the things that we said last time pertaining to verse 4, remembering again that this epistle, this letter to James, is one of the most practical. In fact, it's referred to as the most practical book in the New Testament. Some have referred to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of the practicality, and even some of the things that are mentioned in there in this book is compared to, in many ways, some of the things that are said in the book of Proverbs concerning wisdom. We'll talk about wisdom a little bit tonight, and all of us are aware that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about wisdom, and even refers to wisdom as a person, doesn't it, in the book of Proverbs. And there is a reason for that we might talk about tonight. But in any case, it is called many times, by some anyway, as being the book of Proverbs for the New Testament. And so, again, practical Christianity, in other words, it's not just a matter of faith, but it's a matter of living out our faith. It's living what we profess to believe. And in this letter, the Apostle James, by the Spirit of God, encourages us. And in that encouragement and in that producing or that ministering of the Word of God, he empowers us to live out this Christian life. And so, as we study this epistle together, we ought to be more empowered to live this life in a practical way, and therefore in a more powerful way. Because the Word of God really is the power of God. We know that Romans 1:16 says that the power of God is the gospel of Christ. Well, the book of James is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. It is not just the salvation message. It's more than the salvation message. It's after you've been saved, what do you do now, and how do you live out your salvation? Isn't that right? And so that, of course, is part of the gospel. And so in that gospel, there is power. It is the power of God. And so in the teaching and in the hearing of the Word of God in this book of James, we will be more empowered, if we'll receive it, more empowered to live this Christian life. Amen? Now, as we notice here, it says in verse 4, once again, in your notes, a brief review from verse 4, letter A, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'm just going to go through the review and maybe mention a few extra things, but basically just read this. It says in number 1, enduring through trials helps us to mature in Christ. It helps us to mature in Christ. And I think that all of you would concur that God has called us to grow up. Isn't that right? He's called us to become more mature in the things of God. He doesn't want us to remain babes in the Lord. And so in order to grow in the Lord, there's two basic things that I'm aware of that we need. We need spiritual food, and we need exercise. And that's spiritual exercise. And if we'll be fed, and if we'll exercise or be a doer of the Word of God, we're going to grow. Amen? And, of course, in the second chapter of James, he talks about being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Going on to number 2, other scriptural facts about endurance. It's only through endurance that we will be fruitful for God. And I define fruitfulness and things like that, and we won't go into it now. Letter B, endurance is necessary for receiving the promises of God. It takes endurance, it takes perseverance, it takes having a staying power, a no-quit attitude if we're going to receive the promises of God. Letter C, we're called to run the race with endurance in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. And the word run, amongst other things, means to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. And so we're to run our race. We're to finish our course. We want to say, as Paul said, when our life comes to an end, that we have ran our race and we have finished our course. Amen? We did not abort the plan of God. We did not give up. We did not quit. But we finished the race. Amen? Everybody say finish. Because there's a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of mountains. There's a lot of things that will stand in our way. There's a lot of reasons to the natural mind why we ought to quit, why we ought to give up. But we want to finish our race. And in order to finish our race, it's going to take perseverance. It's going to take endurance. You know, God never promised us, as one person said, a flowery bed of roses. Amen? A flowery bed of ease. He never promised us that. No, with every rose, there's a thorn. Isn't that right? And we just got to keep on going and not quit, no matter what. Amen. And this Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Right? It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. A lot of people I know of now, even today, a lot of people I know, they begin well and they run for a while, but they peter out before long. You hear what I'm saying to you? And the Bible even predicts that in these last days, there's going to be people that are going to fall away. And I've seen it. I've seen in the last 2 to 3 years, people falling away. I've seen people fall away from the faith. I've seen people fall away from church. I've seen people being sucked in by the world and by all sorts of other things. The Bible prophesied that that would happen. But let's be determined that us here, we're not going to let it happen to us. We're going to keep on keeping on. Amen? Amen. Because you know what? I'll tell you, there's nothing to go to. But I mean, this is the only life to live anyway that's worthwhile. Amen. Somebody said, well, the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. But you know, if you've ever been in a cow pasture, you know in the midst of all that nice green grass is manure, and you're liable to step in some, you go on the other side. Amen. All right. That was for somebody. Amen. All right. All right. So we're to run the race with endurance. Letter D. We're to be, if we're going to be a worker together with Christ, we're going to need endurance in the midst of trouble and persecution. Now, number 3, how do we endure? Mentioned a few of these things. By the direction and presence of the Lord, we can persevere with the perseverance of Christ. We talked about the fact, as Paul said, as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the thorn in the flesh, Paul said by the Spirit of God, he said, when I'm weak, I glory in my affliction. Why? Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. And what is he saying there? He's not just giving himself over to the thorn in the flesh. No, that thorn in the flesh was an angel from Satan. And so really, the idea was that when he's going through an attack of the enemy, God's strength is there in order to combat against the enemy and get victory in the midst of that thing. Isn't that right? A lot of people, they just want to lay down and roll over and say, well, this is my thorn in the flesh. Do something about that thorn in the flesh. Take authority over it. If it's a messenger of Satan, as Paul's was, that means you've got authority over Satan, don't you? In the name of Jesus, all right? Now, going on with this, it says, still under review, number 3, lowercase b, prayer helps you to endure. The more time you spend in prayer, the more time you spend in the presence of God, in intercession, the stronger you get. That's part of your equipment. That's part of your artillery, if you will, in order to stay strong. A lot of people, they only pray when they have trouble. You ought to pray when there's no trouble. If you pray when there's no trouble, you'll know how to handle the trouble when it comes, and maybe keep some from coming. Amen? There's a lot of folks, they only pray when there's trouble. But you need to be praying and have intimacy with God and fellowship with God all the time. And when trouble does come, and it'll come to everybody, you'll be prepared, you'll be stronger, you'll be ready to face that trouble. And in some cases, and maybe in more cases than we know, we'll eliminate some trouble before it ever comes because we'll be praying ahead of time. And I think, you know, sometimes I think God has done miracles we're never even aware of. Because, you know, we've been in prayer or we've had a burden to pray or whatever the case may be. We're speaking the word of God, you know, daily and speaking the promises of God. You know, I think God's working on our behalf and miracles happen all around us, but we're not aware of it because those things get taken care of before they ever show up in our life. Isn't that right? I get excited about that. Maybe we can't give a testimony because we never knew about it, but you know what? In some ways, I'd rather never know about it. Just keep on going. Amen. All right. Let's go, if you don't mind, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hold your place always in the book of James, but 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is where we left off last time in the second epistle of Timothy chapter 2. Is everybody doing all right tonight? 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it says, we'll start with verse 1. It reads this way, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, here he goes into an analogy, and a lot of times people get too far into this analogy, but you'll notice he gets into the analogy of a soldier, and he mentions in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." There we have that word endure, and we're to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare. Would you agree that there's a war going on? Now, I don't want to go too extreme in that. Some people, they go way over to one side, and they talk about demons all the time, talk about the warfare they're in all the time. But other people go into the other stream over to the other side, and they don't ever in any way acknowledge that there's an enemy, that there is an adversary. 1 Peter 5:7 says, or 5:5, right around there, says that we have an adversary. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that right? And so a lot of people, you know, they'll have that pendulum, as it were, swung from one side to the other. But right now in the middle of the road is the fact that there is a war, there is a battle, we're to fight the good fight of faith. And yet on the other hand, it's a battle that Jesus has already won for us, but we are to appropriate it by faith. We're an occupying force. And if you understand what an occupying force is, you know that the battle's been won, but every once in a while there may be some renegade enemy out there that wants to just put up a little skirmish here and there, but he's already defeated, isn't he? It's like those Japanese soldiers they found years after World War II was done. They found them out on some remote island in the Pacific, and they thought the war was still going on. So somebody lands there, and they start getting shot at by a Japanese soldier, and the war's been over for 30 years. Well, they're already defeated. They just don't know it. They need to be told. And you know what? Satan's defeated, and you need to remind him every once in a while that he's a defeated foe, right? And appropriate what's already ours. We're an occupying force. Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." He says in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life or the affairs of civilian life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so again, we are in a battle, and because we're in a battle, there is a need to endure. There's a need and an understanding then that there is an enemy. And if we know there's an enemy, we know there's going to be things that come against us that we need to be able to be enduring through in order to get the victory. Not endure with an attitude. And think about this. If he just said endure hardship, period, we'd have the idea, well, endure it and put up with it and just live with it. But he's saying endure hardship like a good soldier. Now, one thing about soldiers then, if he's in warfare, says don't get entangled with the affairs of civilian life if you're going to be a good soldier and in warfare. A good soldier, you know, there might be hardship in war, but a good soldier does what he knows to do in order to win over that hardship if that hardship is defined as attacks of the enemy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We don't just lay down, roll over and say, well, whatever will be, and that kind of thing. No, we do something about it and use the authority he's given us and fight that good fight of faith. Amen? Amen. And Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, which we won't get into, but it talks about in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." And then he says, and again, interpreting that, he says there's a spiritual enemy, isn't there? And he says in all of that, he says, "Therefore put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against all the wiles or the strategies, all of the methods of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. And having done all to stand, you keep on standing." Amen? And that denotes endurance as well. We may talk about that a little bit more if we get far enough. All right, now, having said that, let's go on. Roman numeral number 2, how do we endure? Some other reasons. And the next one, it goes on from last week where we talked about, again, how do we endure? I mentioned 3 things. Now this is really the 4th thing, how to endure biblical hope. Everybody said hope. You say, biblical hope. Yeah, biblical hope is one of the things that keeps us going. I'm going to explain that in a couple of minutes here. Now, I want you to go, if you don't mind, we'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're real close there, but the main thing I want us to look at is Hebrews chapter 6. But let's go first to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Let's start with verse 2. Is everybody doing all right? You awake? All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering," verse 3, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love," and notice, "patience of hope," or perseverance, or endurance of hope. So endurance is connected with hope. Isn't that right? In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and our Father. All right? So one of the things about it is we've got to understand what hope is. Hope, as most of you, if not all of you know, hope biblically, and that's why I said biblical hope is not a wishing so, right? It's not a kind of, you know, a Shangri-La kind of hope so, whatever, you know, imagination kind of, you know, I hope so, but I don't really think so. That's not biblical hope. Isn't that right? Biblical hope is a cheerful, joyful expectation. So a biblical hope expects the promises of God, right? That's a biblical hope. Now, it involves a little more than that as well. I want you to look, if you don't mind, at Hebrews, the sixth chapter. I'm going to show you something here. And if I've ever taught this before, I don't remember it. I probably have, but it's been a long time, I think. But in Hebrews chapter 6, and when I say that, I mean this particular point that I'm about to make. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 12. It says, and this is familiar to us, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and" what? Patience or? Endurance. "Who through faith and endurance inherit the promises of God." All right, now going on with this, verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," now he's giving an example of a promise, the word of the promise, the word of God given to Abraham, "because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing," here's the promise, right, to Abraham, "surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had what? Patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he patiently endured, in fact, from the time God gave Abraham that first promise to the time that Isaac was actually born was about 25 years. He patiently endured, and the amazing thing about it, and I'm not saying you have to wait for 25 years, but the amazing thing about that was the further time went on, the more impossible in the natural it was for that promise to be fulfilled. Isn't that right? Because that promise was that he would have a baby. And he was first given that promise at about 75 years of age. Looked impossible then. But how many of you know, at 100, it looked even more impossible? And that's when God caused it to be manifest. Isn't that right? All right? And so it says, after he patiently endured, he attained the promise. Verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." And so we're talking now, it's going to mention again, an oath from God. When God gives an oath, we stand on that. Amen? Verse 17, "Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability," the immutability means unchangeable, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," it's impossible for God to lie, "we might have strong consolation," or strong comfort, "who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the" what? "The hope set before us." What is the hope? You know, really, the hope is given as the promise is given. In other words, there's a connection between the promise and the hope, isn't there? When we hear a promise, we automatically should have a hope or a favorable expectation of that promise coming into our life, right? And so sometimes people say, well, you know, hope is not faith. But I'll tell you, faith brings substance to hope. You got to have hope first. You got to have expectation first. And so it says, we who have fled from refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now notice verse 19. This is something to me. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Notice sure and steadfast. It's not a maybe so. It's sure. It's steadfast, right? And so both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And so there it goes into the presence of God and various things pertaining to that. But notice now, it talks about the thing I want to emphasize here is it says this hope we have, hope of what? This hope of the promises, whatever promise it might be, we have as an anchor to our soul. What is our soul? Our soul is our mind, will, and emotions generally. Amen? And so our mind, will, and emotions. Now, what does an anchor do? Funny word to be using in regard to our soul, I think. But what does an anchor do? An anchor, as all of us know, is cast out of a ship or a boat in order to what? Stabilize that boat. In order to keep that boat from drifting. Isn't that right? To keep that boat stationary and staying in that spot. And so it says here that hope is given in order to keep your soul, your mind, will, and emotions anchored, stable, not drifting off of the promise of God. And so as you stay with a favorable expectation, and I look at it this way, when you hear a promise of God, hope is part of the vision that that promise puts within you when you hear that promise of God. You know, the Bible says faith is the substance of things not seen. Isn't that right? And yet also we know that hope brings, or faith brings, substance to hope. And so there's a connection to all that. I see hope, in part anyway, as being seeing yourself with the promise of God. That's your expectation. And the word says by his stripes you're healed. You see yourself healed. You see yourself provided for. You see yourself with whatever provision or promise that is in the word of God. And you know what? If you'll continue to see with that eye of hope or expectation, your mind, will, and emotions will stay anchored on the promise of God and will not sway or drift off of that promise because you've spoken it, you've seen it in the word, and you keep it before your eyes, and as you do that, that expectation stays firm, and you don't drift off of the promise of God. Amen? And so you've got to hang on to hope. And when you do that, when you see yourself with the promise of God, some people call it the eye of faith. It's really, I think, more biblical to call it the eye of favorable expectation or the eye of hope in a sense. All right? They're all connected anyway. But the whole point is that if you'll do that, you will endure. Why? Because you can see it. You see yourself with that promise. You speak the word of God. You speak the promise of God. And the more you do that, the more you say it, the more you see it with the eye of hope or expectation, the more you're going to endure and persevere until what is in your vision, so to speak, now comes in to manifestation. And so therefore, you endure, don't you? There's something about it. Notice again, he says concerning, this is all in line with this passage. Again, it says concerning this, that Abraham patiently endured. He patiently endured. And how did he patiently endure? Well, it's because he had a hope, an expectation as an anchor of his soul. In fact, go back here to Romans chapter 4 just for a minute here. In Romans chapter 4, of course, Abraham is really the father of our faith, right? I mean, he is our example, other than Jesus himself, of faith, isn't he? And he's used repeatedly in the New Testament as an example of faith for you and I. Now, here it says in Romans chapter 4, again, we'll look at verse 16, starting at verse 60. It says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. I want to make note of that word sure again. And I just want to, if I can say this to you, just as a nugget, and I wasn't planning on this, but just as a nugget, think about that now. It says the promise is by grace, and the whole argument here Paul's given by the Spirit of God is it's by grace and not by works, right? Now notice now, it says again concerning this, it says so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. What makes it sure? What makes it sure is the fact that it's in faith according to grace. It's because it's according to the grace of God that makes the promise sure. In contrast to if it were according to our works, we could never be sure. Because we could never know whether we worked good enough. If we earned it, we could never know whether we did enough to earn the promise of God. But because it says that it's by faith according to grace, the promise now is made sure. We can be certain because it's not based on works which we have done. Isn't that right? And so it's sure to all the seed. And you and I are amongst the seed, aren't we? If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And it goes on, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you, this is God speaking to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now notice again, now verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. There's that word hope again then, right? So contrary in the natural to even the idea that he could have a son at his age. It says that even though it was contrary to hope or beyond hope, it says in hope he believed. In expectation he believed. He had a vision. He had an expectation. His soul became increasingly anchored. Now if you read about Abraham, you know that he didn't always stay anchored, did he? And it could be one reason why it took 25 years. And so the encouragement for you and I is that even if we waver at times, isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about his wavering. It doesn't talk about Sarah's wavering. It doesn't talk about the fact that she laughed. Isn't that right? It doesn't talk about the fact that Abraham, you know, instead thought he'd help out God and had Hagar and had Ishmael. It doesn't talk about all that, does it? It says that contrary to hope, believed in hope. Why? Because thank God all that other stuff's been washed by the blood. And you know what? Even though they made mistakes, they still received the promise. You and I have made mistakes. But if we'll patiently endure, if we'll keep on keeping on, if we'll repent when we do make a mistake and keep on keeping on, then we can expect those promises. Amen? Amen. All right. Are you receiving something from this tonight? Let's go back then to James. And as you're going there, let's look back at our notes and we'll finish up this Roman numeral number 2 here. Again, it talks about biblical hope gives us power to endure. Biblical hope is confident expectation based on solid certainty in God's Word. Then it goes on. Number 1, keep looking unto Jesus. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says this. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's how we're going to run that race with endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it means that word looking means to consider attentively, to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. And so fix them on what? Fix them on Him. And in Him are all the promises contained. And then I wrote some other things here. Remember, God is for you and not against you. Say, God's for me. B, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Say, He won't forsake me. And C, He is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted or tested more than you're able to bear. There's always a way of escape, isn't there? There's always a way of escape. And so, going on with this, let's read again in verse 5 now. Let's read in James 1 in verse 5. We're going to go on to another verse now. It says, in the midst of all of this dealing with trials, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. All right, let's go to our notes. Letter A, Roman numeral number 3, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Number 1, the word wisdom is the Greek word sophia. The following are some of the definitions given by various sources of the word wisdom. Notice now, Word Study New Testament. Wisdom means this: skill in the affairs of life. Practical wisdom, wise management is shown in forming the best plans and selecting the best means. See, God knows the best plans, and He knows the best means, doesn't He? It includes the idea of sound judgment and good sense. Who was it? I think Benjamin Franklin said the most uncommon thing is common sense. That was true back then. It's more true now. Letter B, concerning definitions for wisdom. This Greek word, the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. It's to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. And then a very simple but yet profound, I think, meaning or of this word wisdom. It's the ability to properly use knowledge. The ability to properly use knowledge. Now, some of you have heard me give these definitions before. The difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is the possession of facts, right? And you can have all the possession of facts you want, but if you don't have wisdom and understanding to know what to do with them, that knowledge alone isn't going to do you any good. All right? And so knowledge is the possession of facts. Understanding is the right interpretation of those facts, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? If you have the facts, you have the knowledge. Understanding is the correct interpretation of that knowledge. And then wisdom is the correct use of that knowledge, knowing what to do with that. But you have to interpret it right and have understanding before you can really have wisdom and know what to do with it. Isn't that right? And so knowledge is the possession of facts. Understanding is the proper interpretation of those facts. And then wisdom is the proper use of those facts or the proper use of knowledge, right? And so we see that. We see those three words used throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. It talks about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now, go with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 2. Hold your place again in James and go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, and why don't we start with verse 1. Your notes at the bottom of page 1 say 6 and 7, but we'll work our way to that. In Proverbs chapter 2, begin with verse 1, it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, I'm not going to elaborate on all that. We talked about the fear of the Lord and how that it is indeed the beginning of knowledge, and it's also called the beginning of wisdom. Goes on in verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." There's all three of those terminologies. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Notice now verse 7. "He stores up sound wisdom for the upright," or the righteous. "He stores up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." All right, now we see in that, without any doubt whatsoever, that God desires that His people have wisdom and get wisdom from Him, doesn't it? Now, in chapter 3, we're going to talk about wisdom to a greater extent, I think. But in any case, we know that not all wisdom is godly wisdom. But He has wisdom for us. It says in that passage that He has laid up sound wisdom for the upright or the righteous. And the Bible says that you and I are the righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't that right? And so you can expect God to give you wisdom or the right knowing what to do with the knowledge. But you've got to spend time in the Word of God to get the knowledge first. The more time you spend in the Word, the more He'll be able to give you wisdom in those trials, in the midst of those trials that you may encounter in life, all right? The less you spend in the Word of God, then, the less He'll be able to show you or give you wisdom as to how to deal with the circumstances that come up against you. Now, going back to James, notice what it says. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." And so God has wisdom available. It's His will, then, that He give you wisdom. Isn't that right? If not, the Scripture wouldn't have said to ask. Now, going on with this, and I was going to read some more in Proverbs, but I'm running out of time. I got too much more to say, so I'm just going to give this to you. for number two, then at the bottom of page one, wisdom is promised for the upright or the righteous, whichever way you want to put it. I think the King James might say the righteous. New King James says the upright. Same original word, obviously. Number three, top of page two, the wisdom of God provides a way of escape. And you know, in Proverbs 8, you can go, or Proverbs 2, 8 through 22, you can read that. That's a lot of verses. And I encourage you to read that. I don't want to take the time tonight, because of so much more to go through, but, read that and see in that, that in the context of Proverbs 2, 8 through 22, it talks about wisdom for trials. It says that there is deliverance. God wants to deliver. Wisdom from God provides deliverance or escape, as I gave you for that blank. Amen. And also it talks about the loose woman and temptation and sexual sin, and how that God will give wisdom in that regard as well. Whether it's a test, a trial, or temptation to sin, God has wisdom laid up for the people of God. And there's wisdom to know how to escape. There's wisdom to escape temptation. You know, we mentioned it. It's on the first page, the reference in 2 Corinthians 10:13. It says this. 2 Corinthians 10:13 says this. It says that that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you or permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Right? That you may be able to bear it. And so in 2 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says that no matter what the temptation is, there is always provided a way of escape. If you will ask Him for wisdom, He'll show you the way of escape. Amen? Amen. All right? Now, going on with this, and we'll talk about overcoming temptation probably next week. But notice now, number four, the Bible teaches us that Christ is our wisdom. And I want to look at some of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is our wisdom. And so even though He is our wisdom, the Scripture also says, as we read, that we're to ask for wisdom for specific situations. But the fact is that in Christ, all the promises of God are provided, aren't they? He is the persona of the promises of God. Everything that He is comes to us, and that includes wisdom. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, real quickly, now this whole chapter, really, most of this chapter 1 deals with wisdom and comparing natural wisdom, worldly wisdom, with godly wisdom. And in chapter 3 of James, we'll come back here probably and talk about some of the differences between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. But notice what it says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. It says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus tonight? Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so, you know, there's a lot in this, but notice now, Christ Jesus has become your wisdom. In other words, if you have Christ, you have wisdom available to you. Now, whether you tap into it or not is going to be up to you. And again, you have to gain knowledge from the Word, Scripture from the Word. Knowing the Word of God is going to help enhance God's ministry or His dealing with you regarding wisdom as to what to do in any particular situation. But notice what it says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He is the source of it all. And so, no matter how wise you end up being, He gets all the glory, doesn't He? Him the glory, let him glory in the Lord. All right, now, let's go back to Colossians now. Colossians is over a few more pages. Colossians chapter 1 to start with. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Gas, electric, phone company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It helped me. Amen. Amen. Colossians 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Everybody say, Christ in me. Christ in me. See, the Spirit of Christ is in us. Now, keeping that in mind and remembering the context of this letter of Colossians, notice now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul goes on and says this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." Notice, and of Christ, verse 3, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Where are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In Christ. And where is Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? And so, again, how is He in you? He's in you by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in you. And so, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Christ are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher to give us understanding from the Word of God, to give us wisdom. As we get into the Word of God, He can illuminate us to the Word and help us to apply it to our everyday life and know how to succeed and get the victory in life. Amen? Amen. And so, you know, the thing is, even though we ask Him for wisdom in times of trial, we understand that really all it's not like He's holding it back. He's already placed it in us. He's placed Christ in us, and in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's just by asking in faith that we're able to tap in to that wisdom and knowledge that the Holy Ghost already has, and He lives in us. All right, now going back here now to James. See, a lot of times, I think one of the most important things to know is He wants you to be wise with His wisdom. He doesn't want to hold back anything from you. Now, as you look in the notes now, number four is the Bible teaches us that Christ is our wisdom. Number five, in our text, we're to ask God for specific wisdom during times of trials, right? That's in the context of this, talking about asking for wisdom when you're going through a trial. Now, some of the points about this, it says that He gives to everyone, letter A, He gives to everyone what? Everyone that asks in faith. Right? Everyone means every believer who asks for that wisdom in the midst of that trial. If they'll ask in faith, it's a promise to everyone. It doesn't leave anybody out. He doesn't show favoritism, does He? Letter B, He gives generously or liberally that wisdom. If we ask in faith. And so He'll give to everyone. He'll give to you. He'll give to me. And He'll give generously or liberally if we'll ask in faith. And letter C, He gives without reproach or without rebuke or without saying, "Oh, you dummy, don't you know better than that?" He won't do that, will He? He won't say, "Oh, is that you again asking for wisdom?" No. He wants us to come to Him. Amen? All right. Now, go into this next part now. Roman numeral number 4, verses 6 through 8. Let's read it, and then let's go back. Verses 6 through 8, we read it at the beginning, but we're going to read it again. It says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." All right, now letter A. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." One, when we ask for wisdom from God, we must ask in faith. Faith is based, lowercase a, faith is based upon the, what do you think? Promises of God. Faith is based upon the promises of God, right? Faith says the word is so, no matter what the circumstances say. Faith is based upon the promises of God. Now notice now, it says no doubting. Let him ask in faith, no doubting. Now, let's understand doubt for a moment here if we can. Notice what it says. The Greek word for doubting is diakrino, and this word means to be separated or to be divided. And so, it says without doubting or no doubting, we ask in faith. In other words, we are not to be separated and not divided. All right? I need to use this because I put it out here so often I never turn to it. So we got to use this a little bit, all right? Now, think about that word doubt. Again, the Greek word means to be separated or to be divided. And so when we think about it this way, let him ask in faith, no separating, no being divided over this thing. Now, what does that mean? Let's hold our place here Now, for some of us, this will be things we've heard, but we need to go through this now and then so that we understand this and trust God to give us illumination on this. And a lot of people have never heard this. So in Mark chapter 11, go to Mark chapter 11 for a moment, if you don't mind. It says in verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, are you with me? We're familiar with this passage. Let's read it in light of this meaning of this word doubting or doubt. It says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. And you know, no matter what person says that it doesn't mean this, they're wrong. Some have argued, well, it doesn't mean this. It does mean what I'm about to say. It means have the faith of God. If you study in the Greek, and I've got enough references, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I got enough references from Greek scholars that there's no question about it. Literally, it's have the faith of God or have the God kind of faith. Then he says in verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt. There's that same Greek word, no doubting. Does not doubt, is not divided, is not separated. Now get this now. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, does not have, then we could say, does not have a divided heart. Everybody say divided heart. It says, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. All right? And so, he's talking here about now, if you're going to use your faith, have the God kind of faith, he says, speak to that mountain. Now, you know, I never knew anybody, I said this last week, I think, I never knew anybody that moved a literal mountain by speaking to it, but I believe he's using this in an analogous form of saying the mountains of life. The mountains of life. Speak to the mountain of life, amen, the thing that comes up against you in faith, and don't doubt, don't be divided in your heart. And so, divided in our heart is an interesting thing. That is equivalent to doubting, all right, or doubt. And so divided in our heart is equivalent to doubt. Let's understand this a little bit more by going to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and we want to read verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Are you there? It says this, for the word of God is living and powerful. So it's talking about the word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it's comparing the Word of God to a sword. It's saying it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know the Bible is referred to at times as being like a sword as far as a symbolic type of thing. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6 talks about, etc. All right? And so the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, some of you, I know you've heard this, but this is important. I believe this is so important. This, again, as I said earlier, needs to be repeated and gone over again and again and brought to our remembrance. Now, notice now, it says the Word of God can divide between our soul and our spirit. Isn't that right? All right, now, our soul is basically our mind, our will, and our emotions as we understand it, all right? Most every expositor you'll read after will agree with that. We understand our body is that part of us that contacts the physical realm, right? We understand our spirit is that part of us that contacts the spiritual realm. And then, therefore, there's only one other realm of man left, and that is the mind, will, and emotional realm. And so we understand the soul to be that. Some people think the soul and the spirit are one and the same, but if they were one and the same, why would they be itemized, if you will, in this passage of Scripture? And others as well, right? They can't be the same or they wouldn't be said differently or separately here. And so it says in this, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even a division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Everybody say joints
and marrow. Interesting. I tell you, it seems odd, doesn't it? Now he's talking about bones. But what he's doing is he's comparing the soul to the joints, and he's comparing the spirit to the marrow. Now, one of the things that all of us would agree with is the marrow of a bone is that center of the bone. Isn't that right? It's where the life is, really. Is that correct? It's the center. It's where the life is. It's where the blood is. And so in this, we know the marrow's the center. It's where the life is. And I submit to you that in the spiritual realm, our spirit man is the center of our being. And it's certainly where the life of God is. Isn't that right? All right, now what about the joints? Well, we'll come back to the joints in a minute, but we do understand that a joint in the bone is the part that brings two other bones together, basically, right? It brings two parts together. That's what the joint does. But let's read on a little bit more here. Then it says this, the joints in the marrow, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents. Thoughts then would go under soul, and intents would go under spirit. Now, we understand if the soul includes our mind, will, and emotions, it definitely would include the thoughts, correct? Right? We always think of thoughts connected with our mind. And intentions means purposes. And so it's given us a distinction and a differentiation between the fact that we can have the right purposes and intentions in our spirit, man, but it's possible that our thoughts, and how many of you would agree with this? Sometimes your thoughts and your intents in the innermost part of you do not coincide. I think Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7 when he said, that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I do, I don't want to do. You understand what I'm saying? All right? And so there was a division there between that. Now, look at this just for a moment, though, and it says this. It says, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents, and there's another word, of the heart. Of the heart. And so now in this passage of Scripture, we've got soul, spirit, and heart used together in the same context. Sometimes people have thought, and when it refers to the heart in the New Testament, I don't want to take anything for granted. We know, we understand. It's not talking about that blood pump that's in your chest, right? It's talking about the inner man, if you will. And the inner man, the heart, or the inner man, consists of, in this context, and in its fullest meaning, the heart of man spiritually consists of the spirit and the soul together. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, depending on the context at times of the New Testament, the word heart might be referring to one or the other, and you have to distinguish that. When it says, for example, that God has sent forth the spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, what part of the heart did the spirit of His Son come into? It was our spirit part based on other scriptures, right? It wasn't our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, but it was our spirit part, but yet it was our heart. It was just not the soul part of our heart. All right, so depending upon the context, it could mean one or the other, but in general, the heart, spiritually speaking, is the soul and the spirit together. Now, remember our passage of Scripture there. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not be divided in their heart, shall have whatsoever they say. And so I submit to you this idea. The more your soul and your spirit agree, and to the degree that they agree, is the degree that you'll speak to the mountains of life and believe it, and those mountains will be removed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that's why we emphasize so much, and in James we're going to talk about it in the second chapter even more so, that our soul or our mind needs to be renewed to the Word of God. And the more your soul or mind is renewed to the Word of God, it'll line up with your born-again spirit, which is born of the Word of God. And the more it is, the more our heart is united. And the more our heart's united, the more our faith is going to work for us in Jesus' name. Does that make sense to you? All right, now going back now to James, because I got to wrap this up. I got to wrap it up real quick. In James now, let's just go to our notes. I've got the wrong set of notes. Here's the notes. All right. Notice, I'm not going to read those
things that I wrote in bold just for the sake of time. But notice what it says. For letter C. For let not that man that doubts in his heart, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded means to have two souls or to have two minds about it. It refers to one who is wavering or inconstant. It applies to a person who has no settled principles, who is controlled by passion, who is influenced by popular feeling, who is now inclined to one opinion or course of conduct and now to another. The only other place this term double-minded is found in the entire Bible is, again, in this book of James, James 4 and verse 8. And so again, just getting back to some of this, and then I got to end it. Number two, the law of opposites would tell us that if a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, then a single-minded person, therefore, is stable in all of his ways, right? Amen. And I don't have time to get into the last part of that because we started a little earlier and we don't want to take up too much time. But the point is this, that the more we get our minds renewed to the Word, the more faith will work for us. Sheila? The person who doubts is unsure of God's ability or willingness to meet his need. Thank you. Or willingness. Because faith is based on not just believing in God's ability, but faith is based on believing God is willing as well, right? We got to know He's willing. Everybody says God's able. But that's not good enough to have faith. We've got to believe He's willing, right? Amen. Anybody else have any questions? You know, I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that sometimes it may sound, and if you don't know about shotguns, you know, shotguns with birdshot, you know, has a lot of little BBs in there and it spreads out. And sometimes I think I'm preaching kind of shotgun preaching, because we've got so many different directions things are going. But, you know, that's the characteristic of the book of James. In many ways, James goes from one thing to the other, jumps around. Then he's going to come back to some of the things he said before again in other chapters and whatever. So just bear with me on that. And it's just that's the way we pastors are. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Your Word again tonight. And, Father, we thank You for continue to open our eyes, Father God. We don't know everything, but we thank You that we're growing and we're learning, and we'll continue to until Jesus comes again, Father. And Father, we just thank You for just that Word getting settled in our hearts. Thank You for, as we continue to meditate on these things, Father God, they're going to just get rooted deep down in us, Father God, and they'll affect the way we live. And we thank You for, Father, and give You praise for this book of James. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.